All right, we're going to have another quiz. What book are we in? Old or New Testament? Who was it written to? Why was it written to Theophilus? To give him confident assurance, right? Of the work and ministry of Jesus. We're in chapter 9, so if you grab your Bibles, please turn to chapter 9. We're not going to get through what was planned today, but we'll get as far as we can in the time we've got left. So, what has been happening in chapter 9? Last week we discovered that for the first time, these 12 disciples, they moved from cadetship, they moved from observing Jesus and his ministry to be vitally involved as part of the ministry, as they were commissioned and as they went out and they proclaimed the good news of the gospel. And as a authentication of that good news at this period in time, they were able to heal, they were able to excise out demons of people and do all the things that Jesus had done. And we then, after this, we discovered that this good news and this testimony of what was happening in Galilee was reaching the palace. And Herod was interested. He's interested. He wanted to see Jesus, and he asked the question, well, who is this? Probably a self-serving question when you reflect upon it, right? If he heard of the power and the wonder of what Jesus was doing, he probably saw a threat upon his own kingship. But that's what he did. He said, well, who is this? And the people answered, well, perhaps it's John the Baptist, perhaps it's Elijah, perhaps it's one of the Old Testament prophets. And Herod was perplexed by that. Just like the fellow stonemasons in Cullen's workplace are perplexed by the claims of Jesus. Who is this? And then they come back and the disciples come back and they report to Jesus all the things they had done through their mission. And as they're reporting, a crowd comes to see Jesus. We're now on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi by the sea. And crowds come and they seek Jesus, and Jesus has great compassion upon them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he feeds their souls with the good news of the kingdom of God. He proclaims and preaches to them. And not only does he feed their souls with this good news, he throws a little test in for the disciples. Remember that from last week? He tested the disciples. These guys are coming towards the end of the day and they've got 5,000 hungry people. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, well, you feed them. You feed them. And the account of John tells us he said this to test him, particularly Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And Jesus takes what's available. 2 fish and 5 loaves. And he feeds the crowd with abundance. So not only is he providing soul food, he provides physical food, right? He's proclaiming the kingdom and now he's feeding them as a test and as an example to his disciples. He's showing the impact to them. He said, look, I sent you out with nothing. The start of chapter 9, you went out with nothing. I told you to take no bag, no food, no money, no sandals, no clothes, only one set. Have complete dependence upon me, and it will be provided. And here, he once again teaches the disciples about his provision for them and for others. Jesus performs a miracle. The disciples provide the food to the crowd. They minister through his power and provision. Doesn't that sum up you and I today? As we proclaim Jesus, we minister through his power and his provision, which is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And this is a lesson that these guys will learn for the next 10 chapters. To rest and rely and depend upon God. Is that a lesson you need to learn today? To rest and rely and depend upon God. It's a lesson we all need to learn consistently, right? We're in a changing world with changing values. I was astounded yesterday. Occasionally I beat myself up and watch the 6 o'clock news. And the first item on the news was about a whale and her calf in the sea. And some guy on a kite surfer got too close to this whale and the calf. So the whale watchers dobbed him in. He's been criminally charged. Wonder if you guess what the charge is? Molestation of a endangered species. Yeah. Well, I laughed, but then I cried. Because I thought, how absurd. How absolutely absurd. Molestation of an endangered species. Firstly, it's placing animals at the same level as human beings. And secondly, it's just bizarre. It's crazy. It's crazy. We need to learn to depend on the power of God in our lives. To develop a biblical worldview by which we view life. Then we come to a real critical juncture in this chapter. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 18. I'll read from 18 through to 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." We have this same confession in the parallel accounts of Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, so you can make a note of that, and Mark 8, 37 to 30. Matthew, by and large, is the largest dialogue around this confession, and we'll add some details shortly. Mark is identical in its content to what Luke says here. When you pull all the context of these three parallels together, you can determine that the location of where this happened was around Caesarea Philippi. That's what Matthew tells us. And Luke adds one unique aspect to the account. He has the fact that this event took place while Jesus was praying. He obviously didn't ask, "Who do you say I am?" while he was praying. He was praying, and then he turned to his disciples and he asked the question. You see, right throughout Luke's writing and Luke and Acts, prayer plays a significantly important role as a signal of divine revelation. Have a think about that. Go back and you think about the start of Jesus' ministry at his baptism. In Luke 3, 21 and 22, we see prayer is central in that. When the 12 are called in Luke 6, verse 12, you see prayer is central in that. We see prayer is central in this confession by Peter. Later we'll see it occur in the Transfiguration. Later in this chapter. Then we see the agony of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion in Luke 22:41. In each instance, prayer precedes and forecasts critical developments in the story of salvation. In each instance, and we see Jesus stop to pray, something critical is about to happen in the story of salvation. So after he prays, he asks his disciples this question, and the question is about his identity. And it's generally kind of a foreign question in this society. A rabbi would never ask this type of question about himself. In rabbinic tradition, it was generally the disciples that were to ask questions, not the rabbis. You know, disciples were the ones who were expected to pose the questions. You see here, Jesus' question requires a level of understanding and personal commitment that exceeds the most rigorous rabbinic expectation. And plus, just notice this, people don't normally ask. They don't normally ask who you are from an identity perspective, right? When we ask, I did it with Colin this morning, we ask, well, what do you do? I should have retripped him up and said, well, who are you? This is a question that's deeply embedded for Jesus. And this question has been building throughout this gospel. You go back to 7 verse 50, chapter 7 verse 50, at the end of the healing of the forgiving of the sin of the sinful woman. You see in verse 49 that those who are at the table, the Pharisees' table, and they began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? You see, in the middle of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, disciples ask the same question in verse 25. Who is this that even commands the wind and waves to obey him? You have in chapter 9, verse 9, where Herod asks the same question, who is this about whom I hear such things? And now you have Jesus asking the question, who do they say I am? The crowd's response, according to the disciples, and it's also affirmed by those who answered Herod previously, is that, the crowds say you're either John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the Old Testament prophets that has risen again. You see, the crowd in itself was sensing that something was happening. They saw Jesus' authority over all sorts of things, and they were sensing that maybe Jesus is a major eschatological figure, someone who's going to bring in the end times. Someone who's going to bring forward God's plan. And it's interesting, for Judaism, no Old Testament personality held more fascination than Elijah. And Luke, throughout his gospel here, observes that there are three elements in Elijah's ministry that commend him as a critical precursor of Jesus. Firstly, Elijah's prophetic office. Secondly, his miraculous healing powers. And thirdly, Elijah's inclusion of Gentiles and the benefits of those powers. And you know, we all know about Elijah. What was the major thing that Elijah did that we all remember? Mount Carmel, right? What did he do? He destroyed the prophets of Baal. Funny story. If you want some light humor today, go and read that story. Perhaps your God's asleep. Perhaps he's on holiday. Cry out louder. We remember that, but the tradition amongst Judaism is the more fascinating thing is that Elijah was transported to heaven before death. That was the thing that they remembered a lot. And their take was, because of that, he now oversees the deeds of mortals, comforted the faithful, helped the needy, and above all, would return as a forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that was their position around Elijah. However, when you compare Jesus to John or Elijah or a prophet, you just can't. Because he's greater than all those things. You know, these were all stellar figures in Israel's long and illustrious history, yet the comparisons are inadequate. To designate Jesus as the new Moses or Elijah or as we often hear today, just to designate Jesus as a great moral teacher or a great moral example, is ultimately to deny his uniqueness. It ultimately denies his unique identity. The authority and the power that Jesus has demonstrated that by very definition, he is the greatest to ever walk this earth. Defines him in relationship to his Father as a second person of the Trinity. That's what the crowd says. The misguided. And then he turns and he says to the disciples, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" What's the answer? The answer is, "You are the Christ of God." That's Luke's rendition. Matthew says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Mark just says, "You are the Christ." What does the word Christ mean? Messiah. You are the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah, the one through whom God would bring about his plan of redemption. It's interesting, Matthew's account, Luke doesn't do it here, but Matthew is very clear. Peter, God has revealed this to you. Your answer hasn't come from flesh and blood, but God has revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what we have here, Jesus is not an Elijah type. Jesus is not a messenger. Jesus, he is the message. He is the message. He is the one who's going to redeem mankind. It's the power of the statement. But how do you think the disciples would have comprehended this when this is going on? What would they have thought Messiah was going to bring? They would have potentially thought that, that he was a political Messiah. They may be even thinking in terms of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. This was Zechariah's point of view back in chapter 1. It was also Simeon and Anna's view back in Luke chapter 2 that this was the long-awaited king who was going to sit on the throne forever and bring in the kingdom on earth. As James Edsel quotes in the Pillar New Testament commentary, Messiah would be mighty and wise in the Holy Spirit, endowed with miraculous powers, holy and free from sin, the final anointed one and true king of Israel. He would destroy God's enemies by the word of his mouth. He would deliver Jerusalem from the Gentiles, gather the faithful from dispersion, and rule in justice and glory. That would have been the view of the disciples when they acknowledged him as the Messiah. But isn't it beautiful? Jesus realigns their thinking. He says, "No. I'll tell you what my true purpose of ministry is." And what does he say? "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Suffer, rejected, killed, and raised. It's a one verse summary of the Apostolic Creed, if you like. To understand the identity of Jesus, to understand his messiahship, to understand that properly, you must understand that Jesus is a suffering and resurrected Messiah. You see, beautiful verb that occurs in here. Son of Man must suffer. It's critical to Jesus' answer. His suffering and exaltation as Messiah are not the result of fluctuating fortunes, but foreordained by God. Go to Acts 2:23 and you can read that. We also can read that this prediction by Jesus of his passion conceals a great irony. For the suffering and death of the Son of Man do not come as we would expect, do they? Who do they come by? The religious elite, the elders, chief priests, the teachers of the law. See, the Son of God will not be a victim of criminal lawlessness and anarchy, but of careful deliberations of lawful and religious leaders who, in passing down their decisions, believe themselves to render service to God. It's interesting, isn't it? He commands them to silence yet again. Don't tell anybody about these things. Can you imagine how these guys are feeling? Their bubble will be slightly burst about these issues, right? We think the Messiah is this, but he's revealing to us he is a suffering servant. See, Peter didn't like this. We don't get this in this account, but in Matthew's account, we have good old Peter. Who likes Peter? I like Peter. Who's like Peter? That's a better question, isn't it? Who's like Peter? Who's a little bit impetuous? Who's a little bit who engages mouth before brain is engaged? Yes, I see you're nodding. Well, Peter's like this, and in Matthew he says this. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." See, Peter's in the know here. Yeah, sure, I said this thing. You are the Christ, but now you tell me that my view of the Messiah is a little different. No, this can never happen to you, Lord. What's Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 16? Is it a polite answer? Is it sort of an affirming answer? Oh, Peter, now you haven't quite got that right, and I really do need to suffer. No, let's read the text. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Double take. Amazing response. Later in the gospel, we read that Jesus sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, to his mission to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Where are you today? Do you declare Christ like the crowd? Just some moral teacher, someone we follow because my family follows. Part of my culture, I follow Jesus. Or do you acknowledge him for who he is? Do you confess him as the Messiah, the sin bearer, the one who came to save you from your sin? Because, folks, you need saving from your sin. You are separated from a holy God if you haven't placed your faith and trust in him. He's paid the price for sin. He's paid the price for all those who place his faith and trust in him. He's been raised to life and he reigns. And hallelujah, one day he will return. We won't have the nonsense about Wales. And other spurious arguments that really come from the pit. Christ is King. He will reign. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We're going to leave it there today. We can't even sing a final song. But we will play a final song. And thanks for joining us today. Hopefully next week these restrictions will be gone. Pray for that. We want to worship God with our heart, soul, and mind. But if you need to do business with God today about confessing who he is, do so. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Don't leave it till the next day. Place your faith and trust in him and turn your eyes to Jesus.